and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too, during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put them in prison and assigned 4 squads of 4 soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. What we have in Acts 12, 1 through 5 is a reflection of prayer for God to intervene in persecution that surfaces previously in Acts. Even in Acts 4, early on, after the lame man is raised, Peter and John are imprisoned, and after they are released, they go back to their fellowship and they pray. They pray that God would give them boldness because He is the God over heaven and earth. He's the God of great power. He is the one who sent His Son, who wicked men crucified, but God raised Him from the dead. This one who is the object of scorn by the nations, in accord with Psalm 2. This kind of a theme surfaces there, and it's repeated here in Acts 12. And despite Herod's great skill as a political leader, Agrippa the First here, and his skill as a political leader, his idea of how to guard Peter tightly, lest anything happen to him. And you know what is recorded in what follows in Acts 12. Prayer is made for Peter by the church. They gather to pray, and Peter is ultimately released by an angelic intervention. And Peter's freed. This is prayer for the persecuted church. This is a pattern that is established, and it surfaces throughout Acts. I'd mentioned already in Acts 4, it's here, and it just permeates throughout Acts, these themes of prayer because often of persecution, and these two things together lead to proclamations. Sort of Acts is sometimes described along these three themes: persecution and prayer, and it's hard to know exactly which is first in order in proclamation. Sometimes proclamation leads to persecution, which leads to prayer. Sometimes it's mixed around in different orders. But these three strands, if you will, tie the book of Acts together. And this obviously follows the Gospels and what the Lord assigned for Jesus and the persecution that came upon Him. And Jesus taught about these very ideas. If we think broadly about Jesus' life, thinking about toward the end, recall what John records in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, this long sermon unique to John that Jesus gave to his disciples. And he speaks of the kind of suffering that is going to come upon him, and that is going to be a pattern that will follow. John 15, "They will do this to you because they did it to me. The world will hate you because they hate me." He is setting up there a pattern. See what they do to me, and this is what's going to happen. It carries through in Acts. What's interesting, though, not just the end of Jesus' life does he talk about this, but even at the beginning. If you're still in Acts 12, or if you've looked at Acts 4, go back to Matthew chapter 5 with me. This will be the bulk of our time this morning, thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. What comes to mind when you think about the Sermon on the Mount? It's often considered Jesus' moral teaching, his reinterpretation of the law, his reinterpretation of the Ten Commandments. Some might say, though, the Ten Commandments aren't mentioned in every place. The different ways Jesus would think about the kingdom of God versus Israel, how his disciples should live after him, the importance of love as the great command. All of these kinds of ideas, in some ways, answer the question of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. I think in some ways we could say it's about perfect righteousness, the kind of inside-out righteousness that accords Jesus' followers in the kingdom, because Something radically new has come, Jesus himself. It's the message of how the disciples should live in Jesus' kingdom in light of its arrival, its inauguration at least, until he returns. There are messages here given to his apostles, the disciples who would eventually become apostles, and these principles then carry on, I think, for us today in how we should live. A number of interesting things to think about when we consider the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe the first one is, and this is just thinking about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, is this really one sermon? Or is it a compilation of what Matthew has remembered of Jesus' teaching, and he has sort of rewritten Jesus' best stuff into his best sermon here, if you will? I don't know. Maybe it's still of Jesus, but I think on the whole it's probably a sermon that Jesus gave. The logic of the sermon would say so and how it flows. I'm not saying I could preach something this well-arranged or this good, but any time a preacher preaches, we try to arrange the material. You want it to flow well. Certainly there are a number of themes that might be covered, but you want it to flow. Don't knock Jesus just because he does a good job, right? But the text itself seems to indicate that. Early on, Matthew 5, verse 1, he saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and there's no break. If you have a red-letter Bible, it just continues on. And then it seems that at the end, Matthew provides what would be a concluding reaction to the whole of the sermon. As if Matthew understands, the author at least, if we could just allow some analysis, that Jesus preached one sermon, and this is it. Matthew 7:28. When Jesus had finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. He begins to teach in early in chapter 5, and the conclusion here, he's done with his teaching because he taught his authority and not like the scribes. I would argue that though Jesus probably preached a lot of the same things in different places, different contexts, this is a sermon that he gave in this situation. I think the text says so. And logically, again, just because the text seems to make sense doesn't mean it's not the way it was. Preachers today, we want to do a good job, want to set things out. I think Jesus would as well. He's a great communicator. It's just some of the ideas of the Sermon on the Mount, but when we think beyond just Matthew, we think about Jesus' teaching and we think about Luke and the similarities of Luke and Matthew and Luke's Sermon on the Plain. You're familiar with this? Matthew's Sermon on the Mount 5 through 7. Luke's Sermon on the Plain is in chapter 6, scattered a bit in chapter 11 as well. So it's different in terms of the Sermon on the Plain is distinctly Luke 6, but some of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7 surfaces also in Luke 11. And so it's different there. And this is, again, what has led some to consider that, well, Matthew 5 through 7 really didn't happen. It's just Matthew rewriting things. But it's likely, again, that Jesus preached different things, the same things in different places. And I think that accords these two different situations, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. And yet, what I want to get to this morning, and there's a lot to be thinking about as well. One just interesting idea of study is to study the themes of the Sermon on the Mount and see how well they do fit into Matthew and the themes of the Sermon on the Plain in Luke and how that does really fit into many of Luke's themes and how he arranges that material there. Nonetheless, the idea that I want to think about with both of these sermons, if we were to take the Sermon on the Mount and set it beside the Sermon on the Plain, and then allow overlap of the two, where the two overlap pretty well entirely. Some places, exact phrases, but at least the ideas that overlap, we would find that over half the material that overlaps between Matthew 5 through 7 and what's recorded in Luke 6, and some of it's later as well in Luke 11, over half of that is about prayer and persecution. Whatever we would think, especially about the Sermon on the Mount and its teaching about moral living or the kingdom to come and Jesus' reinterpretation of the law and those kinds of things, and I think a lot of that's true, if we were to allow a thematic analysis of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain together, and see what themes are emphasized in these two. It's prayer and suffering and persecution, and how these two ideas go together. And I want to think about that with you today. What I want to do is look at the Sermon on the Mount. We won't look at it holistically, not all three chapters. There's a number of things, again, that would be fun to read and study, but I want to look at four places with you in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will note where three of the four of these surface also in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and think about how Jesus' sermon is emphatic about prayer in the midst of an environment of persecution, and the need to trust God in that situation and to seek Him. All of this thinking about the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. How would Jesus have us to pray for persecuted believers? That's the question we're asking. How would Jesus have us to pray for persecuted believers? And we find in the Sermon on the Mount those very themes. Here, this sermon, often considered a composite of Jesus' moral teaching, repeatedly directs his followers on how to pray for persecuted believers. Perhaps before we begin thinking just about persecution, we should say one or two things so we are specific as to what we mean and what we don't mean. And God's helpful in all of it, obviously, in our situations of suffering. Let's say maybe three things. We could say that there are the kinds of sufferings or difficulties that come upon all people. I was talking with my mom not long ago, about a year ago or so. Yeah, about a year, something like that, year and a half. My father passes away. She's going through that. She's a widow now. She sold her business. Lots of transitions of life. And in the midst of all of this, there are a couple of instances where there are problems with her home. And there was a sewage line that broke or something, and it was like underneath the sidewalk. So it wasn't technically the city's fault. It was like right on the property line edge. So she ended up having to pay for that. And then something went wrong. There was flooding in her basement. And then a hailstorm came through and damaged her hail. She had some skylights, and those were broke. So she has to contact the insurance agency three times in a row in a short period. And her insurance gets canceled. So you got this, 72-year-old widow who, and all this stuff going on, and her insurance gets canceled. And the insurance agent is a friend of hers. I mean, everybody in a small town, you know them. But the major company said, no, we're not issuing you any insurance. She was suffering, right? She was suffering. My heart's breaking. I'm praying. She's suffering. But that's not specifically what Jesus has in view. That's not illegitimate. So it's a suffering that any kind of person could have. What we need to understand is, though Jesus has a specific thing in view that I want to get to, and I want to think critically about these things, that's still a concern to God, and I still prayed for her, and we still prayed, Lord, have compassion, provide a new insurance agency that would take her despite these things. And, it's not like this kind of a pattern of problems is likely going to consist on her home. Things are sound enough, but it's just a series of stuff that's happened here. Let's get it taken care of. And the Lord provided an insurance agency. It got covered. I helped her. And it was great. It was a lower premium. It all worked out. The Lord is gracious. Listen, there are all kinds of things that just happen to us, and it's okay to seek God's compassion in those things. He knows about them. Yes, go to Him in prayer. Seek Him in prayer. But we need to recognize as well that when Jesus talks about persecution, this is a specific kind of persecution, specific kind of thing God's talking about. So number one, suffering for all kinds of things in life. Lose your insurance. When you're a widow, you sold your business. All this stuff happened. Second kind of suffering, and it's not, again, this isn't necessarily exactly what's in view here, though I think to some degree. This is that Christian kind of difficulty or suffering that is because of our discipleship. We need to recognize that discipleship means we're going to have to endure hard things. We have to choose to do hard things. There are things financially, emotionally, psychologically, we could say to some degree, our schedules, what we do with our time. All of these things require us to resist the easy path. That's Christian discipleship, and Jesus calls his disciples to that constantly. Deny yourself and take up your cross does have a sense in which it will speak of persecution that we're going to get to in just a minute, and that kind of specific suffering, but it includes in its context, in the various places that Jesus uses that language, about denying yourself and following him on the way to that kind of persecution. It's identifying with Jesus on a daily basis that might lead to persecution that we're going to talk about here, but may not. But it still involves a degree of suffering. I give up this because of my commitment to Christ, or identify with him in this way, be it my time, my money, my abilities and how I use them. All of those things might be in view. The third kind of thing that I want to think about with you is this persecution that Jesus has in view in Matthew 5 through 7 and often in the Gospels. And this is different. This is the kind of suffering that is specific to a believer's or a church's profession of Jesus Christ. It's not from the church. It's not from someone within. It is from someone without. It's the kind of pressure that comes upon believers for their confession. And it can come in all kinds of forms, this third category. It can come in ostracism. It can come in slander, physical persecution, legal opposition that perhaps we'll see more and more in the United States. Jesus speaks of it in a variety of different ways. So when we think about suffering this morning and persecution, Jesus is dealing with this third category. Join me then in the text, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 5, 10. I want to read with you through verse 16. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do you see how verse 16 follows from verses 10 and 11? It's good works often that will lead to this persecution perhaps being softened, or people seeing it and glorifying God and recognizing His work in the church, in believers. What I want to think with you about here in Matthew 5, 10 through 16, this is this first section that I want to look at with you of the four that we will survey in the Sermon on the Mount and the idea of persecution. First is this: pray God would give persecuted believers joy in identifying with Him. Especially identifying with Jesus Christ. That's what's underneath here, and I think if Jesus would have us to pray that God would give persecuted believers joy in identifying with Jesus. Notice how that is the cause of their persecution. And notice as well, that is what Jesus tells the persecuted to do. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they insult you and persecute and falsely say every kind of evil against you. Notice the qualifying phrase at the end of verse 11. Because of me. You have this parallel at the end of verse 10, because of righteousness, verse 11, because of me. It's about Jesus Christ and identifying with Him. And notice what Jesus says, verse 12. Notice what He says about this. How should the persecuted respond? This is what He tells them. Rejoice! Yes, rejoice and be glad. And why? It's not just rejoice and be glad. This is an initial statement of what's to come in these phrases of salt and light. These are indicative statements in a setting of number of imperatives that Jesus provides These statements are the kinds of statements of Jesus, in a sense, building up, edifying his followers. This is a status that God has given you. This is a title. This is a position of acclaim. Why, at the end of verse 12, be glad and rejoice? Because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And how does Jesus understand the prophets? They're heroic. They spoke the word in the midst of great opposition. These are heroic figures. And Jesus is stating that the apostles are like that. That's how they treated the prophets. You're like the prophets. You're in a position of great honor. This is who God has made you to be. Rejoice in that. There's a sense in which those who are believers, who suffer persecution from the world in this sense, receive a pat on the back, a title, a recognition. Yes, authentication. Yes, you're doing the right thing. You are like the prophets. Think Isaiah in Isaiah 8, in the midst of great hypocrisy in those around him. Here I am, and the children you have given me, God, the prophets who were surrounding him, as opposed to the false prophets who were wanting political alliances. Here I am, and I'll put my trust in God. It's this kind of a framework that Jesus says to his followers, the fisherman, the tax collector, and the like. This is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Be glad and rejoice. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. You're different. You are set apart. You are those who are making an impact with this new message of the kingdom, and it will be seen. And because it will be seen, because it will be recognized, there's going to be difficulty that comes, just like the prophets. Jeremiah knows that he is going to be opposed, and yet there's fire in his bones. He must speak. Same kind of an idea here. Rejoice. Number one, pray that God would give the persecuted joy in identification with Jesus. If they are alone in an office in New York City or a cell in China, pray that God would give them joy in identifying with Jesus. No matter what their situation, if it is a political maneuver, a legal maneuver, a physical maneuver against them, pray, Lord, give them joy for identification with you. That's what this is about. Give them joy in that. You told them to rejoice, Lord. Give them joy in it. Remind them of why this is. D.A. Carson writes this, the reason for the persecution in verse 10 is because of righteousness. In verse 11, Jesus says, it's because of me. This confirms that the righteousness of life that is in view is in imitation of Jesus. It's about him. These verses neither encourage seeking persecution nor permit retreating from it. From the perspective of both redemptive history and eternity, these verses constitute the reasonable response of faith, one which the early Christians readily understood. A reasonable response is to rejoice and trust that joy. Let's pray that God would give the persecuted joy in identifying with Christ. By the way, in Luke 6, 21 through 25, these same ideas are stated. Again, if we're overlapping Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, this theme of identifying with Jesus, rejoicing in Him despite what comes, is emphatic. Jesus taught it in a number of places. I want to move forward in Jesus' sermon past the various antitheses that Jesus provides. Verses 17 and 18 begin the statement and the Jesus' rationale for these antitheses. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill and to show their true direction in light of His coming. To deepen them, we might say, yes, to show how they surface inside out in light of His kingdom, going the extra mile. I think all those phrases have some legitimacy. But notice the conclusion of these antitheses, beginning in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? Notice how Jesus, by the way, I'm interrupting myself, Jesus is often comparing his disciples and their potential actions with other figures. Tax collectors, prophets. These are rhetorical devices that Jesus uses to shape the thinking about the audience and their identity, who they think themselves to be in light of him. Not like the tax collectors. They're outsiders. You're insiders. If you greet only your brothers, what good are you doing? What are you doing beyond the ordinary? Don't Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want us to think about prayer for the persecuted church. We've considered already, we want to pray the Lord would give them joy in identification with Jesus. Second, let's pray the Lord would help them to love their persecutors. That's a lot of what verses 43 through 48 are about. Love your persecutors, to love them. To forgive, to pray for them, to love them. To love their persecutors. This, by the way, in Luke 6, 27 through 36, the same ideas are repeated there. What Jesus repeats of himself from the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, a lot of it is prayer and persecution. It's these themes. Kent Hughes writes the idea this way, there are few portions of Scripture more encouraging than the Sermon on the Mount, for it pays us an immense compliment. We're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Stand in line with the prophets. The sermon's finale in chapter 5, the great commandment of love, gives instruction for building an expansive love in our lives. To love an enemy is divine. To pray for an enemy, a persecutor, is supremely divine, Hughes writes. This is an amazing teaching to the man on the street. The mere idea of loving his enemies is absurd. To those under the Old Testament law, the idea of loving one's enemies was completely contrary to their perception of God's law, which they thought required rejection and hatred of enemies, a limited love. And this, if we read Deuteronomy 7, 8, 9, through about chapters 12, you'd see this over and over. Destroying your enemies, let none live. And Jesus speaking very differently here. Loving your enemies. And notice how Jesus compares the disciples here, and obviously the audience would expand and continue into the church and into our own day. He uses these comparisons to shape the disciples' thinking about themselves and hopefully ours as well, the kinds of people we want to be and don't want to be. Look at verses 46 and following. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Tax collectors do that. What does the audience think about tax collectors? They're despised, right? Can't you go beyond the tax collectors? That's the rhetoric of it. Can't you go beyond them? Verse 47b, don't Gentiles greet their brothers? Can't you go beyond Gentiles? Be perfect, Jesus says, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is what we want to pray for the persecuted believers. We want to pray that the Lord would give them joy and identification with Jesus. We looked at that early on. And now, love for their persecutors, love for their enemies. It's interesting. I haven't read enough. I'd like to read more and more from persecuted believers. I've read some and their situation, just people who were persecuted anyway. But one of the most famous in recent days, Louis Zamperini, the World War II veteran who was shot down, taken to Japan and beaten, and one of his persecutors, even though he wasn't a believer yet, was the bird. Remember the bird? If you've read the book or seen the movie, just beat him mercilessly and took special love in beating Zamperini. And later in life, when Zamperini was released and came home, he had these nightmares about this man. And it led him to alcoholism. It led to a number of problems which the Lord used to draw him. And over time, he began to forgive the bird, right? And if you read the book or the I think of following, even in the movie, there were lines about Zamperini going back to Japan and trying to seek this man out and tell him, I forgive you. That's completely unnatural. That is exactly what Jesus does. That's it. That's what Jesus does. That's the way the kingdom works. He is worth living differently. Not like the Gentiles, not like the tax collectors who just live in the normal average sphere. No, let's pray. And here's why we can pray this with great optimism. Because they are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. They are the ones standing in line with the prophets. They are those called into the kingdom who have its power operating in them. As you read the Sermon on the Mount, and this is one thing, it's quick. Evangelicals will argue so robustly for a composite Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7, it is one sermon, don't think it differently and so forth, and I agree totally, but then go butcher it and preach it thematically and not let it set together to elevate one section above another and so forth. Here's what I would ask of you in studying the Sermon on the Mount. Follow Jesus' logic in the sermon and how in Matthew 5, beginning in about verse 10 through about verse 16 there, he provides all these complementary phrases to his disciples, his followers, and ultimate audiences as well, that these individuals have these titles of acclaim. You stand in line with the prophets. That's a huge blessed statement. That's like saying, blessed are you, as he does. Don't let all these commands in the Sermon on the Mount be divorced from all the statements of provision. Salt of the earth, light of the world. You are this. These gift kind of statements precede the demands that Jesus sets out. It happens here, it happens throughout the New Testament. And we can pray optimistically that God will help these believers because this is who they are. They are identifying with Jesus, and we're trusting God that He is concerned about their situation. And this leads us to the third idea of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount I want to deal with. Go to chapter 6. We've thought already in chapter 5 about two ideas, beginning in verse 10, going through about verse 16 there, thinking about joy and identification with Jesus. That's what we want to pray for persecuted believers, and we want to pray, Lord, to help them to love their persecutors, to love their enemies. 5:43 through 48. Notice, again, going back to the need to synthesize the Sermon on the Mount, not just argue for its literary integrity, which I agree totally, but notice Jesus is speaking at the end of chapter 5 about praying with what concern? Those who persecute us, right? That's the principle. Well, just a few verses later, 6:5, he begins to talk about prayer again. I don't think it's a stretch to think that that's still some of what is on the mind of the audience, at least. When you pray, 6:5, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the street corners, to be seen by people. I assure you, they have their reward. But when you pray, get ready for some encouragement. When you pray, verse 6, go to your private room, shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. The vision of God's omniscience in Matthew 6, let it be a great comfort and strength and encouragement in every way to you. Not like in accord with 6:1-4, those who are public about their giving. Now Jesus says public about their praying, who wish to draw attention to themselves. Rather, you go and you can pray in secret because God knows it's the great omniscient God. Let this be a comfort to you in every concern of life. And as we pray for persecuted believers, this is why we can pray courageously. This is why we can pray optimistically. Lord, you know the person in China locked up. You know the person in Syria the same. And you know the person in D.C. who's getting it in the public sphere for Christ. You know everyone, Lord. So I come to you we come to you in behalf of your name and your reputation in these people's lives. Give them joy. Help them to love their persecutors. And here's the point in chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Lord, remind them of your omniscience. Remind them that you know. A few years ago, I went to a seminar of was focusing on persecuted believers. And there were several testimonies given by video of those who had been in China and had been in some kind of persecution, were able to be released and out. And they spoke about extended periods of time, some months, some years, who were locked up. And the difficulty that it was, and the hardship, and the seminary it was. Not because they had lots of books, not because they had videos they could watch, seminars they could attend, or downloads they could enjoy. It would be because the scripture they had and the scripture they knew, they got to experience God's presence there with them. And they understood God's omniscience in unique ways. It was there, they said, that I understood God knew about me. When it seemed like at times I was completely forgotten, maybe by the world, by my captors, by those around, I understood God knows. I think, though, that as time would go by, there would be ups and downs of that kind of feeling. I think we would do well to pray that God would remind persecuted believers that He knows. He knows their situation. He's the God who sees in secret, who knows their needs, verse 8. When we think about the great needs of the persecuted, we think about joy. We think about the difficulties that they have. And we think about God's knowledge of their situation. Leon Morris writes the idea this way. Just as the case with helping the poor, there's a tendency for people to use their prayers as a means of impressing others with their piety. But prayer is to be communion with God, not a means of increasing one's reputation. Jesus calls on praying people to consider what they are praying for. They should concentrate on the matter in hand. And what would that be? I don't think Matthew 6:5 is all that far from the end of chapter 5, to pray for persecutors, to pray that God would bless those who are persecuted with that kind of a knowledge and a knowledge of His understanding of their situation. Finally, chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. We'll wrap up here. We've thought already about the need for these believers to rejoice, to have joy, and let's pray that. Let's pray that God would help them to love their persecutors. Let's pray that God would teach them His omniscience, His knowledge. And finally, pray that God help them endure. Matthew 7, 7 through 12. Pray that God would help them to endure in both prayer and witness. Notice the text. Keep asking, it will be given to you. Keep searching, you'll find. Keep knocking, the door will be opened. Everyone who asks receives, the one who searches finds, the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What man among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you're being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Luke says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, you do the same. This is the law and the prophets. Pray the Lord give them endurance in their praying, in their seeking, praying for their release, praying for their persecutors, praying for all kinds of situations. Pray the Lord help them. Pray the Lord give them endurance. Pray the Lord help them to go the extra mile, to keep going on. When we think about the Sermon on the Mount, all its themes, if we allow ourselves to follow these themes and think as well about the Sermon on the Plain and what of the Sermon on the Mount is not only in Luke 6, but also in Luke 11, you recognize that much of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches the same ideas in Luke, what's emphatic are these ideas of prayer in the midst of persecution. And it's right for us to recognize the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It's right for us to think about these ideas, to pray the Lord would help persecuted believers to rejoice in him, to love those who persecute them, to recognize his omniscience, to trust him, and to continue on, to endure in their witness and their prayer. These four things, at least, I think, set a pattern for us. I really do think this is how Jesus would have us to pray for the persecuted church. And what we are doing in this is the last thing that I want to think with you about for just a couple of moments. What we are doing when we pray for the persecuted church, we are participating with them. This is true fellowship. We'll think about this more next week in Hebrews 13, just briefly, in the midst of a number of general statements that the author makes. Part of it is visiting those who are in prison. Part of it is visiting those who are in prison for the gospel. It's fellowship with them. It's participation with them. And when we pray for persecuted believers, especially as a church as we do tonight, this is true fellowship. Yes, fellowship is all sorts of kinds of fun activities. Yes, those are a part of it. But this is it. This is because the gospel of Christ is binding us together. It is the reason for their situation, and it's the reason for our gathering. That's why it's fellowship. We are sharing, we are partnering together in what God is doing in the world. Do you know Jesus Christ? This is where I think it's really helpful us to get the gospel clear. It is a call to, it's full of blessing and forgiveness of sin and promise of eternal life and righteousness. And it is participation in the church, participation to care for believers we've never met, to have a heart for them, to have at least a sense of, to some degree, burden for them as much as other things in our own church family, with people we know, because it's the gospel that binds us together. That's Christianity. This is what it is. I invite you to participate. If you don't know Jesus Christ, come to him. You need to recognize Christianity is not, it's not just a prayer and it's not just a one time and then move on. It is participation in the kingdom of God. It is taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously, the Sermon on the Plain seriously. Yes, this matters and it's for my life. It is a message that is all-encompassing and invigorating and exciting more than any other thing. Come believe. Come join in. Come get excited for the kingdom, as excited about prayer for the persecuted church as any other thing in life. Because Jesus has come near. This is the kingdom. This is my life. Come. Come find life. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements in the crowd would come forward to help us in partaking of the Lord's Supper for you who know Christ, to participate together in him, mindful of one another and the body around the world and its needs. Would you join me in prayer?